Vinny. It's a very different letter. Been under a lot of argumentation over the years. It lacks something of the spontaneity and fun of the other letters of Paul. I have likened it in this little book to the kind of mimeograph letters you get from missionaries. You know, they write to a whole bunch of people, so it gets to be a little impersonal. We have argued about the authorship of this letter throughout the century, and it's gone from a very minority opinion, thinking it was a letter of Paul, to where it's sort of swinging over, I think, more and more that Paul did write it. It's an argument you're free to take either side. I've been on both sides of it. I say I've had always had fun hearing her blog saying there's no question Paul wrote it. He wrote it after he's dead through a disciple. Problem is, a disciple that brilliant and not no name, no remembrance of him is hard to accept. That was my argument when I used to be on the side that Paul didn't write it. Then that he did write it. Then I for a long time in my life I felt he didn't, and now I've come convinced that he has, and I thank Marcus Bach for that. He pointed out that the style here in the Greek is very similar to the style elsewhere in Paul's letters, which there's no question about wherever he has a prayer. But it's a prayer style throughout. It is a psalm. It's one great psalm of praise, the whole thing. It's too bad the whole thing is not printed as a psalm, as you have, for instance, 1 John printed, like poetry in the New Jerusalem. The beginning, however, in the New Jerusalem Bible is printed that way, and we'll look simply at the introduction quickly. You'll notice there's no name in the New Jerusalem Bible which is correct. From Paul, pointed to by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. No name at all. The oldest manuscripts, many of them are just blank. You fill in that blank, whatever church got it. It's been an edited letter, certainly, by the man who carries it, Tychicus, and he's taking it out to a number of different ones, and they make a bunch of copies right away and scatter it over Asia Minor around the Ephesian area. And Ephesus gets a name for it as a main church, very likely as it goes on. That's at least the most likely construction of why Ephesians gets on top of it here. The mystery of salvation of the church is what I see the New Jerusalem Bible calls this next part. We'll read it as a psalm. We're only going to take tonight, because we never take too long with these sessions, 3 through 14. And you can take in whatever version you have and note that it is a psalm. It's like one of those organ pieces we just heard, like that beautiful quiet one. You can make it that way. Just to read it quietly, whatever version you have. And the girls in San Francisco are getting these little books, and you'll all want to look at it. We'll make some corrections in it as we go through it. And we'll go through it this summer with you. There are some mistakes, both of mine and of printing. We're not, for instance, Jesus Christ not written from the deer, but from the dead, and so on. A few little things like that that we'll want to change, I think people would see. But we're not going to look at that right now. We're going to look at the text first and see the text. And that's through 14 for tonight, 3 through 14. I think it's a mistake that the whole of the epistle is not written in this form, except for the recitative lines where Paul breaks in with something personal, and then he's back once more in this theme of a psalm. You're getting the organ tones in a great cathedral. There's an unbelievable height and depth in this letter, unlike all the rest of the scripture. It says that you, the church, are to be the sum of the whole of humanity, that you're the new humanity who absorb all of God's universe in all parts of his dominion. It simply is unbelievable in the way it stretches our imaginations to see the plan of God, which is his mystery in Christ, now revealed. This is Paul's summaric statement out of his whole ministry, as he's had a chance to reflect upon it, as he is a prisoner, as he writes it. And then when you're in prison, you've got time to think. You've got time to kind of collect the whole thing. I prayed for people in prison I haven't prayed for since. You pray for the whole church, you see it as a whole church. You're as uptight as we are up here. We're kind of in a prison up here, and we're as uptight about Missouri as if it was our own church, every one of us. And we're rejoicing tonight that John Teachin is reportedly out of Hawkins, been made clean, no heretic, and was free from that. That's a great thing. It isn't because there's such a thing as heresy, or that the gospel can ever live without controversy, but we sure need to call our shots when we do. And this was a bum one, do we know? We're all grateful. 3 through 14, okay? Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. You'll notice I take time between the halves in this little book to discuss this heavenly places that comes here, as it's called. And it's a grand phrase that's unique to this letter. And to see what it means, will also help you to see the whole context of Scripture and how it is written into whom. But we're just going to go on now. We're going to take this whole sweep. I'm going back and read it, and we're going to read it without comment. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Before the world was made, he chose us in Christ, to be holy and spotless and to live through love in his presence, determined we should become his adopted sons through Jesus Christ for his own kind purposes, to make us praise the glory of his grace, his free gift to us in the beloved, in whom through his blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Such is the richness of the grace which he has showered on us in all wisdom and insight. He has let us know the mystery of his purpose, the hidden plan he so kindly made in Christ from the beginning, to act upon when the times had run their course to the end, that he would bring everything together under Christ as head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. And it is in him that we were claimed as God's own, chosen from the beginning, under the predetermined plan of the one who guides all things as he decides by his own will, chosen to be for his greater glory, the people would put their hopes in Christ before he came. Now you too, in him, have heard the message of the truth and the good news of your salvation and have believed it, and you too have been stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of the promise, the pledge of our inheritance, which brings freedom for those whom God has taken for his own to make his glory praise. See the rhythm, and it's going through, and it is a kind of prayer rhythm, a psalm rhythm, and this is kept through the whole of the epistle. There are breaks in it because you can't keep and sustain that all the time and not get a kind of dullness, and Paul knows that. And he breaks in with a little, not just guitar, or banjo and these other crazy instruments and even some cymbals and so on. Wake from the dead! No, he'll be saying in the middle of it. Wake from your sleep, and Christ has given you life, and bang, bang. But through the whole thing, you have this tremendous thing. There's a sweep of a prayer that can only be compared with the prayer of our Lord, his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, and that comes at the end of the first half. And it easily divides into half, and that's the way I've divided it dominantly. I've shown you there are other possibilities, certainly, and you'll find a little different division in all your versions, and the best one of all is your own, of course, because that's the one you'll remember. But the prayer that comes at the conclusion of the first half is one of the great things, and our congregation and village is named after it, the Fullness of God Lutheran Church. This then is what I pray. He started way back there to start to pray, and then he busts in, as he does, with an aside, and then he comes back in, kneeling before the Father, from whom every family, whether spiritual or natural, takes its name. He's punning in Greek, by the way. This is natural to Paul. He's got a kind of whimsy and fun in his style, even here. So even when he got a mimeograph working, he lets a little of that in. Out of his infinite glory may give you the power through his Spirit for your hidden self to grow strong, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then planted in love and built on love, you will with all the saints of strength to grasp the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, until knowing the love of Christ, it says, beyond all knowledge, you are filled with the utter fullness of God. Glory to him whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory be to him from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Just happens the New Jerusalem, I think, captures the best translation of that one, just with that double glory. It's a fantastic statement, isn't it? Paul Bowe and I spent a half an hour each day for a week at the seminary, and we thought we'd just made a beginning on it. And we were really intensely in that for each half hour when we were having sort of a fellowship in the Word together. It was his first year there, my last. And we just realized, you just scratched the surface. I've lived it all my life. I sort of feel like I begin to get into it a little bit. I'm glad I now believe Paul wrote it, because it was almost impossible to before. And one reason why I didn't believe Paul wrote this book is because I didn't think a bachelor could learn much about what a glorious thing marriage is. And that's the way it's stated here. You've got a fantastic statement of the glory of marriage in this book. That fellow could only come to after he'd lived with Prisca and Aquila for a while, I think. And then he saw it. Before that, he was just too busy to see it and saw what he was missing. And he's got it in this tremendous conclusion in that fifth chapter. You read up to where you are in a marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. It's a tremendous letter. It's got great moments in it. And yet, it has a certain kind of, like, you know, you got to be with it. You got to be thinking. And yet, it's addressed with kids in view. And we'll see how the kids come in. I just reading about the Chaim Weizmann Institute there in Palestine. They've made this breakthrough on cancer now in regard to the thymus gland, which I was really kind of excited about, because it confirms something I've claimed all my life, that cancer and your irritabilities go together. Nice people get cancer quicker. And it's something Paul is scared about, see? He doesn't want you to end up in a schizophrenic ward because your parents have been bringing up for the sake of their neighbors. And he's got this in him. It's beautiful how he puts it in. And he says, you parents, you know, don't you irritate your kids. Don't take away their chance for their own kind of irritability. You got to let them run wild once in a while. Nice, a guy's never been a parent sees that too. You know? So a guy's a bachelor sees how great it is to be married, and who didn't have any kids, he can see how great it is to have kids. If you have, he says, in the Lord, and as the Lord would have you discipline. And they aren't playthings, he knows that, but at the same time, you know, he lets them live a little. It's got lots of moments in it there, it's superb, and we'll enjoy them, I know. I'd like to have somebody take the prayer next time, unless you want to go with another route, maybe I should assign right now, say, for the Bible study next Saturday night, it'll be, say, Paul Hayden, okay? All right, he has it. He can take whatever he wants. We'll just let go, and I'll come at it again. Okay. Now we'll just look a little bit at it. I thought of tonight, maybe when we're hearing the music, maybe we'll go to the music world for kind of an illustration to pull the whole thing together. And you know, some of you, how often I've used one part of this illustration. Because I put in a book of mine, and literally I got hundreds and hundreds of responses on that. Because it meant that much to so many people. It meant a lot to one person again today. I sang in the same choir once, and it was a joke for everybody that knew me. And my mother sold his music at Augsburg, and that might have been one reason. And my aunt had been head of the piano department sales, so that might have been another reason. And the Hindu is supposed to be musical, that might be a third reason. But I think the main reason he took me was because he liked me, frankly. And he liked to argue with me and talk, and you have to have somebody around. And the other reason is because it's always fun to have somebody in the choir that knows it's not going to fall apart when he isn't there anymore. And I sure knew that. But I was embarrassed. I was really embarrassed. My roommate went to him, Yarl Erfel went to him, asked how come. All he said was, well, he isn't hurting to Denny. I wasn't helping to Denny either. But so many people feel this way about the church. They feel the same way. They're embarrassed about being there. They don't feel they belong, and they aren't helping anybody. They hope they aren't hurting it, but they aren't so sure about that either. Well, his son was in the choir, Paul. He directs the Concordia choir. I think, without much question, it's the greatest choir we got going in America, and as good as anything going in Europe right now, really. He's a great director. And I'd have him out here, except he's a tyrant, and we'd break him. And that wouldn't be good for him. He has to be tyrant to handle his Concordia kids. But we were in this choir, always arguing who is the 63rd member, because Paul can hardly carry tune. In a basket, he can carry tune. And for fun, in fact, in one of the songs, F.M. Mason built in a solo and had the two of us sing it together. Two of us together made a voice. It was about only, not too long, because everybody would laugh, but it was about three bars. That was his sense of humor. But anyway, Paul and I were always arguing, who's the 63rd member? And one day Chris Johnson said to me, Hinderly, come and see me in my office. And I was relieved. I thought, here it's coming. At least I haven't been on to get a free trip, because the trips were rather stupendous, you know, New England, Norway. I didn't get on the European jet ventures, but you went all over the place. And you always sang in the central places wherever you went, you know, the main spots, the Chicago Opera House in New York, you were down the main spot and so on. Well, anyway, I was relieved. And I went in to see him, and he was busy. And I got inside the office, I still remember, I hadn't shut the door yet. He looked up at me, he was posing on the piano right then. Later on, he dedicated something to Mary and me called, Oh, Cease My Wandering Soul. I'm thinking of it because my mother is so mad right now, because Angie's going to Europe. Doesn't anybody in that family ever stay put, is what she's saying. And he dedicated it to Mary and me, Oh, Cease My Wandering Soul in this dark world of Rome and so on. Well, he had this kind of humor. But he looked up at me and he says, Hinderly, who chose you for my choir? And I said, you did. Don't forget it. Goodbye. Well, the first three chapters, that's all Paul is singing to you. For three chapters, Paul is just digging it into you. Every way he can. He's just pounding it home. He says, Christ has come to you and preaching peace into you, to you who are far off and to you who are near. Boy, he can't put it stronger, can he? So every wall of partition between you and God and each other has been broken down in the blood of Christ. So you can be a dwelling place for God. What a statement. I mean, it's crazy, but it's what he says. See? And he just bang, 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 that first three chapters. Then the other three chapters come in another side of it. I mean, I remember once in Milwaukee, and we were having two concerts that day, and I was a little tired, and I like girls anyway. And I was looking, boy, there was a bunch of cute ones in the front row, you know. And just for just a moment, my eyes just sort of went off from Christy, and I was looking at the front row, a couple of cute girls, you know. And they look back, naturally, when some inquirer looks at them like that, and Christy just, boom, like this, you know. And he just blazed at me, and I just got red in the face, and he starts to grin, and we all go on again. But it was every eye on him, you see, that's what made the choir. And that's the last three chapters of Ephesians. Every eye on him, he's the one that's making. And you just keep at it. And you're going to lose your eye off him once in a while, and he's going to blaze at you, and then he's going to grin as you come back in again, and he's got you. And it's bingo. And that's just, I sort of thought tonight, it kind of unites this letter pretty well. Let's just take a little more of a look at it. It's fun, kind of, just look at what's moving here with Paul. I'll take the book. Now, you got the book in your hands. And I say it's to all God's people who live in his praise through Christ Jesus. God declares in the old covenant, I, even I am he who inhabits the praises of my people. And von Rad, one of the great Old Testament scholars, we have two great ones in this sense. They both happen to be Lutheran. I've had the privilege of studying on both of them, Mowinkle and Oslo and von Rad and Heidelberg. And von Rad says that the Israelites are always a lot better praise than they were at theology. And it's a good little statement, because we all ought to be better praised than theology. I mean, theology will always come out kind of corny. And that's why we're always at it. We're never through with it. And unless we realize that, we'll take it too seriously, and we'll start kicking each other around as heretics. If we realize it, you're always bound to the phrases of your time. You can't jump out of your skin. Paul can't jump out of his. He's not talking to you in the 20th century language. He's talking to you in the first century language he's writing. And we got to let it get into the 20th century, you see? And that's one of your difficulties always. When you're a witness and you're part of the ongoing communication of the Church of Jesus Christ, is how to let it get out of the first century and the 20th. It's no good just to get up on Sunday morning and give a Bible study. That ain't the Word of God. And it's no good to get up and read a newspaper either. But somehow the two got to get together in such a way that God is happening where you are and he's inhabiting the praises of his people. And in such a way that you aren't shutting anybody off. See? And this is what Paul does. He does it for his time, and if we'll just give him a little time, we'll do it for our time. But you do have to use your minds a little bit on this. Now, we don't have to be, as I say in my text, so highfalutin we shoot over the heads of everybody. No, not by any means. But not everything has to be understood by a four-year-old in the Church of Jesus Christ, or you'd be bored to death. It's a good thing that there are things difficult to disentangle with. And this is something that Paul comes to in the ending of his ministry, to sum it all up. And sure, he's reaching. And there are things at which he hints that will haunt you. Because this crazy first century guy has already got a creation a lot bigger than an earth-centered theology. He's got a lot bigger theology than a one-universe-centered theology. Go walk through Karn through the stars and you'll start to get a little bit close to where Paul's thinking. It's simply unbelievable. And he's putting it there. He's got it down. Everything caught up into Jesus Christ. But he's got another thing going in this thing that is brand new. It's beyond anything he said anyplace else. Even Colossians has got only in part a hint at it. And that is that this is happening through the church. And it's through you that's to be made known to everything in all creation. Ray Bradford catches a little bit of this in some of the science fiction, and so does C.S. Lewis and so on. Science fiction is one of the places where you capture a little bit of Ephesians in the contemporary world. It's kind of fun. Kind of fun to read it once in a while because of that. And this Paul claims comes to him as a mystery that he's permitted to share. But God's given it to him to see it. After he has been banging around all over the place in the Mediterranean world, now he's sitting in jail long enough to put it all together. And so it takes a little bit of doing. Again, I quote right in front, a good Dutch critic has put it well. When you don't have from theology in Paul a kind of systematic theologian sitting back with a library around and looking up and then giving you a bunch of footnotes that you got to go through in small print. Paul is on a battlefield, he's giving you a report from it. Now, it just happens that when he's in prison, he's removed enough from it, so you get a little quieter report. You get a little bit more sense of what the whole battle is about. And that's what you've got in Ephesians. In order to really get into Paul and actually to know what God is doing with you as part of his new covenant people, you do have to know Romans and Ephesians. You've got to live all your life long with these two. And it'll be digging at you, and you'll be seeing more of it as you go through. Don't worry about ever outrunning the scriptures and getting dull or bored by it. It can't happen, because it's going to be so far ahead of you that you're still reaching. And I can tell you it's fun, because this is part of the fun of being a theologian, and God's called you all to be that. We'll see as we go through this thing here, an outline as I've given to you, and you can look at that on page 3 by yourself later. On page For there's a bad kind of a mistake that one or another of us gave, and we're not blaming anybody. It was bad enough to read my writing in the first place. Think what that was like for poor Marlene and Karn, if you don't think they've gone crazy trying to put this thing up. All right, at the end of the first paragraph, I say, we have the language of the Spirit who shapes our unity, not shares. He does that too. But he shapes our unity in Christ, with which we shall live all our life, and that we can never exhaust with theological abstractions. In other words, you're not going to mine out this, so it won't give out any ore, like some people think of our Holden mine. You don't have to worry about it. I put up above here, just a little bit, I'll read that one paragraph on page 4. It's not too bad. Now just read it, because I'm speaking to this, and then I'm going to read this little collect, and then I'm going to ask what time it is, and then we'll go back and look at a few phrases. All right. You just get that much of a correction out. Okay. We are still one with that people of God of whom Gerhard von Rad says in his Old Testament theology, and I've shown you where to find it, Israel is always better at glorifying and extolling God than at theological reflection. For in our theological reflection, we are always prisoners of the terms of our time. Paul was of his, and we are of ours, by the way. You don't think you are, of course, then you're... this is one of the things Howie Hong's always hitting at it. This cult of modernity. You think, okay, it's all wrapped up and now we're at the end of it. And you know, after us, the truth will die. You just got a little hint of it in your generation too. The younger Barth is great at this. It has interested me how in my study of this epistle, now I see similar phrases with that tremendous fourth letter to the Corinthians. And there are four letters actually there, and I point them out where you can find it. We have seen the same emphasis on the Holy Spirit, which is entirely lacking in Colossians. Spirit is mentioned once in Colossians. It means that, like you and I, shall be together in spirit. I'm going to be with two weddings on the same day, both of them in spirit. Stan's and Jane Larson's, and I've got to be here. But I'll be with them, you know, and I really will. In fact, I think we'll have a joint wedding of them all up here to make sure we're with them in spirit. But it isn't quite the same as Holy Spirit. See? And in Colossians, it's that way. Here you've got the language very much on the Holy Spirit the same way. And he shapes our unity. He's the one who's at work. He's the dynamic of this letter, in a way in which you don't have it the same in Colossians. Sometimes young Christians are fearful lest they become so intelligent as to outrun the Scriptures. That need worry none of us. In the village that I love and represent, we love God with all our mind. At the very first meeting of our board, one of the members, before the meeting began, said, it'll be a better day when the village is less intellectual. I said, did you say better or bitter? Are we to love God with less than all our mind? When this happens, then God's people are betrayed into weirdo situations that slip easily into the occult, which is the popular religion of our times. And it is. It's one of the hazards of the tongue-speaking movement. It slips over into it. The leader of the Roman Catholic went out here, was up here, and said it just scares him to death anymore. He doesn't want to get identified anymore because he said he's always taken a Christological kind of check on it and a Trinitarian, and no longer checks on it either, and could go as well someplace where there wasn't even the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, he was just being about it within Roman Catholicism as he sees it moving there. That's Father Nelson. Or we are frozen in a vicious legalism, a theological obscurantism, which destroys our solidarity with all God's creatures in love. I mean, we got our little private party over here, and you better square up with the way we're doing it over here in the seminary, and I won't mention where it may be. Okay, the one body is divided. We no longer discern the spirits, and we are taken captive by the enemy of our joy. We splinter the body of Christ into wooden orthodoxies. Our lives end in a whine, and not in the new wine of praise to God, who has rescued us from all our group egotism, the powers of death, sin, and hell, that would disqualify members of the body from belonging, for whom Jesus died. The collect for the fourth Sunday after Easter remains powerful to keep us in the harmony of the one body. And here, let's read it together. What a collect. And that's printed right, so you can. And that'll be our prayer over against all in Ephesians. O God, who makest the minds of the faithful to be of one will, grant unto thy people that they may love what thou commandest and desire what thou dost promise, that among the manifold changes of this world, our hearts may there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen. Can you see why some of us get mad when they're going to throw the collects out and give us some modern versions full of garbage? You know, lots of words that you understand very readily. You don't even have to think when you're saying them. In fact, you go to sleep before you say them. How could you say it better? I mean, it's just simply beautiful. It's just perfect. There's not one word too many or one word too little. In other words, it's run through enough generations Just gotten right into you, and nobody's got his name under it and where college he's at either when he wrote it. It's a blessing. It's a blessed anonymity, and it lets you in on the whole Church of Christ. That's right. What time is it now so I can discuss a couple of phases and that's all?
7:09.
All right, we've got ourselves some time. Hooray. Let's look at 3. I'm going to go on that spiritual blessings later on. That's a tremendous thing to see this, what it means to be in the heavenly places with Christ. I will say just this much about it now, that everything in Scripture is addressed to people who know that they are already God's own, though they are not yet like Him. And you are living continually in the kind of pressures and tensions and polarities that come out of those two things, that you know you are already His own, though you are not yet like Him. And you know very well, if you start to pick each other apart a little bit, and if you start to get picky up here, we had, for instance, this problem, we wouldn't have the group home anymore. And personally, I'd rather not have it. And this is my feeling about it. I never say about it outside this area that we've got it. We don't have it during the summer. And Werner began to worry right away. And I, on kind of that worry, I kind of leaned off from it. I said, all right, we'll analyze it each year, and we'll keep it for this year, and we'll see what happens. If a certain place not too far from here is given to us, I did put on the tape that, sure, we'll have the group home down there. I'm going to ask Gloria to give us high-potential pyrotechnic boys, and I'm leaving some very fine farmer matches all over the place and putting on good insurance. But that's one way to use it. Werner was saying another way is the fact that if they aren't around, who are they going to pick on? And there's no question about it. Werner's next, see? He's always in trouble. It's so easy to pick each other apart, you know. Just is it. Because we're not yet like Him, and we are. We just aren't. The best way to ruin a marriage, of course, start improving each other. You know, if you're getting married, improve each other, quit right now. There are better ways to do it. We've got basic youth conflicts going, we've got PET training, and the church will pay your way to St. Louis to get in on it. It's a lot more easy to do it that way. I mean, if you want to start picking the limb out of the other person's spiritual belly button, it's no way to relate, anyway. And that's what the spiritual blessings of heaven are in Christ, by the way. See? That's what they are. Luther will put it this, you already got the best part of heaven now, you got Christ. When you start to think that through, you realize he's right. You've already got the best part of heaven now. Okay, so this is on. Now, where you come into the confidence that's yours in the word adopted. And that's 5. It's a great spiritual word from the Holy Spirit. Adopted. Sometimes they run it out or ram it out or don't put it in. I'm amazed in how many modern versions has left out, for instance, where it occurs. In both in Galatians and in Romans 8. And I've had to check it out and go back through all the Greek and see if there's any kind of reason for doing it. There isn't. Why they've left it out is beyond me. Some stylist. Because, wow, that is a word that lets you in. You see? It doesn't matter if the kid's adopted what color he is, does it, to his dad? We've got Koreans who are adopted right here, and they're getting to look more and more like their parents. Sure, and the parents get more and more look like them, maybe, but they still got some different pigmentation, so great. You know, we're never going to be like each other, but we're adopted, you see? That means you're chosen in Christ. As I put the point here once in Galatians, in the same place there. I got some doubts about myself, how much my mother wanted me, because she'd dressed me like a girl for 5 years. She calls me Carol, but I was born on Christmas. And being born on Christmas, of course, I got my doubts again because I'm a preacher's son. And what preacher would plan his family so his child was born on Christmas? You know, so I can have some real doubts. But where I adopted, there'd be no doubt about it. You see? Would there? You see it? You see it? Why he's using the word adopted? Right through. It lets you off. You're already his own, though you're not yet like him. How can you pick a better one? You see? It just wraps it up like that, doesn't it? Okay. Then let's get some more on this here. Notice this the kind of, just the style here. It is in a sort of tremendous style, or a cathedral, kind of an organ chant in here. Through Jesus Christ, for his own kind purposes, to make us to the praise of the glory of his grace, his free gift to us in the beloved, in whom through his blood we gain our freedom. And then what do you get? As the climax, see? And I try to read it, so you realize that's when all the stops are out in the organ on it. What is it that opens it up? Why do you know you're adopted? What is it you're going to rejoice in every moment, every day? Because you're not only new every morning, you're new every moment. As you're living in the stream, which is the life stream of God, and what's it called? What do you have there? What in your version do you have as the final? The forgiveness of our sins. That's what it's all about. The same way in Colossians, that tremendous prayer that's got the most of the past tense in it of our salvation. That we have been rescued from the powers of darkness. That we've been delivered out of that particular realm of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son in the forgiveness of our sins. If that isn't continued before you get into mess, and it's got to be told you by each other. Parents have to tell their kids. Kids have to tell their parents. Wives have to tell their husbands. Wives have to tell their wives. And once in a while, we're fortunate to have it. Pastor tells us. And that's great, too. But it ought to be what the church is all about. You heard it this morning, that brief little Bible study. I had a beautiful. I never even Chris Stendhal got in that much. And if he's there, I'll ask him out here. I've had some doubts back and forth. And we've had some conversations. Because I've always felt Chris Stendhal has a hard time getting over a particular physical fault he's got. But he came to St. Olaf under the theme that the church is called Forgiveness Incorporated. Not a bad phrase. I love it. Forgiveness Incorporated. Exactly. That's what the body of Christ is about. Forgiveness. You can't touch us without forgiveness. You can't get near us without forgiveness. That's what it's all about. You see, it continually comes anew, and you can't hear it enough because we never really believe it. Okay. Such is the richness of the grace which he has showered on us and all wisdom and insight. He let us know the mystery of his purpose, the hidden plan so kindly made in Christ from the beginning to act upon. That's what it's all about. You see, it continually comes anew, and you can't hear it enough because we never really believe it. Okay. Such is the richness of the grace which he has showered on us in all wisdom and insight. He's let us know the mystery of his purpose, the hidden plan so kindly made in Christ from the beginning to act upon when the times had run their course to the end, that he would bring everything together under Christ as head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. And you'll see he comes back to this again in the next repetition of the psalm after he gets rid of this little personal recitative that comes in, and then once more he's back in it. That's where the chapter again will close. And he never lets you out of view that this embrace of God doesn't leave anything out. That little deal of Norm Hobbles, one of my favorite things he's done. Christ is changing everything, everything, everything. There's nothing left out. The little phrase we got this morning in Bible study, there has to be concrete realization in the social order. Being done on earth. Oh, what are we wasting our time praying the Lord's prayer for you? Well, I'm talking about this continual cry of the earth to God. It's constant. Every moment, somebody in this earth is crying out to God, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." You see? And that's everything. And let's not forget it, because we're going to see what this does before we get through with this in the summer as we go on. In the book, it's there too. Nothing left out. And it is him that, and it is in him that we were claimed as God's own. Now he's talking about the Jews. And the Jew is in on it. And 11 through 12, he's specifically speaking about these people who have suffered for us in the promise. I'll get back to more of this tomorrow night's proclamation when I preach about baptizing the promises of God. But we relate to the Jew as the one who suffered for us in the promises. Kicked around, put to death by the millions, because he's an atheist, he doesn't have any idols, he's working an unseen God, and he's keeping faithful to the promises of God. He has served us in the promises, we serve him in the cross, in the fulfillment, and that's where we meet. And this happy exchange takes place. Charles Williams with the Inklings has got a beautiful essay, the best one I know, on the meaning of the cross to the 20th century man, on just this. And this is where we continually exchange. And we, no one left. I hear the Jew, he speaks up first of all. It is in him that we were claimed as God's own. Chosen from the beginning, by the predetermined plan of the one who guides all things as he decides by his own will, chosen to be for his greater people, the people who would put their hopes in Christ before he came. See, there's in the promise. And they are included in this embrace of God. And don't ever forget it. When you're ever talking to Jew, you're always talking to somebody who in Jesus Christ is already his in the promise. And I remember going around with the Lardigs in Jew Valley in L.A. where he was a pastor, and he's a crazy guy. Anyway, we'd go in there with all Jews around, and he said, "I'm the biggest anti-Semite in this area." We'd come in before he's going to order something. "What did God, everybody here are a Christian, you know, because you're already chosen him, you might as well take him, you know." He says, "We're all sons of Abraham." That's Lardigs. And you know, only he can get along, get by with that sort of thing. And his voice is so loud you could hear him downtown L.A. if he was 10 miles out, practically. But this is what Paul's saying. We're in already. "Now you too, in him, have heard the message of the truth and the good news of your salvation, have believed it, and you too have been stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of the promise." That's what he's saying in Galatians, we saw 13, 14, and 3, where he summed it all up. That Christ, the curse for us, that we might become children of Abraham and receive the promised Spirit. And this is what you are, see? Now, you are in. You're stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of the promise. That's rather clear, I think. We don't have to go into that too much. But the next one, the pledge of our inheritance. And that word pledge is where we're going to close, which brings freedom for those whom God has taken for his own to make his glory place. All right, his own. That word is arabon. It occurs again in the literature of the fourth letter to the Corinthians, where you have it twice. You've got it there in some of that first great paragraph at the beginning, and then you've got it coming up again in the fourth chapter, this arable. And it happens to be an image that we can understand and get with. As clear as that other image that you got in Colossians 3:15, where Paul says umpire, referee, and then because most scholars never even get sweaty playing so much as volleyball, where we never have an umpire referee, we don't need one because we all are our own, we're so honest out there. But where you've got professional stuff and there's lots of money on each side being bet, you better have an umpire referee who has the final word. And in every culture, he's the ultimate authority. You see? And that's why Paul uses that image there. You can see why he would. Ladies' Day in America, the umpire, he's in. See, it's fun. I mean, when you used to have this guy's Dodgers over in Brooklyn, I remember on Ladies Day, the women all bought pop bottles and threw at the umpire and didn't agree with him, but he still didn't change the decision. He was in, remember? And reports on those games were fun to hear. And the president throws out the first ball. They wanted me to go out and do it for 4th of July. It's a little far for an old man like me to walk. But then Eisenhower sits down to watch the game before the Senators became the Twins. And he didn't like the decision, he yelled, "No, no." And this is on the front page of the paper, because for once I didn't get his way. The umpire just went right on, you know. Well, that's why Paul uses that kind of language, and our scholars leave it out. Now, arabon, pledge of our inheritance, is a pledge, you know, that's more scriptural language. Down payment. How do you like that? You don't know what a down payment is? A girl gets engaged, she gets a ring, and she says to the guy, "Is the ring paid for?" I mean, that's the first thing she says, doesn't she? Or does she? She knows, woman, no, it's not paid for. She's gone working after marriage. She's still paying for it. But she's sure wearing it. The jeweler isn't. Is she? I mean, this is what lets our whole civil, that's why we're all rich in America. We're all spending our future, aren't we? Is there anybody around here that isn't spending his future? I got a second mortgage on my house, goes in due for 7 years until it's over, and I'm just putting on, borrowing my insurance to get this co-op. That's why we live. That's why we live so well, you see? And that's why you live so well as a Christian. You're living on your future, see? Your past can't get to you. You've been forgiven. The past has been blasted out with its power to misshape you. The thing you can never be guilty about, a psychiatrist was talking some blah, blah, blah out there in North Dakota just recently to a bunch of preachers around there, and you got some eggs. The preacher sat there and said, "Problem with Christianity is always making people feeling guilty."
That's the one thing it can't let people be. The only thing you're allowed to be in Christianity to be guilty about is if you're guilty. You're forgiven. But it's true, you hear it so little that you might think that that's what we were busy doing, is around making people feel guilty. Why don't you go to church? You can go boom, you know, and that sort of thing. Oh, you'd be there if you preached a little gospel, but
you want to go and get hit over the head, you know. Okay, this is what we're about. So you've got a down payment. It's already yours to enjoy. You're living in the house, not the bank. You're wearing the ring, not the jeweler. You're driving the car, not the garage. Okay, does it get clear? That's what Paul's talking about. It's a good, clear image, see? And that's why we know we're already heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, the penniless we own the world. And he says, go on out now and enjoy. And stop doing good. And you're going to get that through. And you enjoy it in this whole company. You're a song and not a whine. And God's inhabiting your praises to make his glory great. And that's what God is. The concretion of God is the songs of his people. And that's why I could write that poem to Beanie that I read the other day. I looked down that whole line as he was singing that last movement of Telemann, and there wasn't a grumpy look all the way across. There wasn't anybody looking bored. There wasn't anybody looking like, oh, you know. It was a glow. And God was breaking through. He was there. He inhabits the praises of his people. And that's why I wrote the poem for Beanie, because I didn't want him to think about his feet. They're loosened feet and not too much rhythm. No, I ain't got much in mind either, and I'm going to dance. Some of you are, so we better let you go. To the glory of his praise. Okay, go on now. Dance to his glory.